Our first scripture reading for this afternoon and our sermon text for today comes from the book of Genesis, reading from chapter 3. Now the serpent was more clever than any wild animal which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but not from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. God has said, 'You shall not eat from it. You shall not touch it, or else you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. In fact, God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was appealing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. She gave some also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for their waists. They heard the voice of the Lord God, who was walking around in the garden during the cooler part of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the livestock and more than every wild animal. You shall crawl on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel." The word of the Lord. The portion of God's word that will focus our hearts on this afternoon comes from our first reading from Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you're like me, a staunch defender of the ideology that Christmas may only begin to be celebrated after Thanksgiving has been completed, then likely you spent this last weekend like I did, carrying out one of the activities that is one of the most iconic parts of the Christmas season, putting up your Christmas tree. And there's a reason that annually it's estimated that Americans spend about $6 billion just on Christmas trees alone. It's because Christmas trees have an ability to give us peace and comfort and joy during the Christmas season. The time that you get to spend with your family as you decorate that tree in just the right way. The hanging of the ornaments and the reminiscing that you get to do as you remember the things and people that are attached to those ornaments. There's that feeling of satisfaction when you place the tree topper on its lofty perch. There's that feeling of peace when you get to sit on the couch in the darkness and the soft glow of the lights on that tree, enjoying a hot drink and watching as the snow falls softly outside your window. Christmas trees are capable of producing great peace and comfort and joy during the season. And at the same time, when you think about it, Christmas trees can also produce pain and frustration during the Christmas season. Maybe it's the searing back pain that you have after you drag the Christmas tree box up from the basement or down from the attic, or as you hiked out in the snow to cut down your Christmas tree and then hauled it back to your vehicle, hoisted it up on the top, and then had to drag it inside once you got back. Maybe it's the frustration of putting together the parts of your pre-lit Christmas tree, only then to discover that the pre-lit Christmas tree's lights are all burned out. Maybe it's the sadness of reminiscing about that priceless keepsake ornament, only to then hear it crash into a million pieces as your kid or your pet bumps it off of its branch. Pain, frustration, sadness. Maybe your frustration is a little bit like mine was this past weekend when we put up our Christmas tree. When we came to realize that the ceilings in our house in Florida were a lot higher than the ceiling in our house in Saginaw. By the way, if anyone needs a 9-foot-tall Christmas tree, talk to me after the service. See, pain and frustration come from Christmas trees too. And that certainly was the case with the Christmas tree that we're focusing on today as we begin our series on Christmas trees. A Christmas tree capable not just of causing some pain and frustration, but the Christmas tree that ultimately brought forth all of the pain and suffering and frustration that we experience in this world. And yet at the same time, in the soft glow of promise emanating from the branches of this tree, it's also able to fill our hearts with a kind of peace and joy and comfort like none other. The tree we're talking about today is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, to gaze upon this Christmas tree, we have to go back to the very beginning when God created everything in the world. When God created mankind, he took Adam and he placed him in a garden called Eden, that we're told was filled with many different kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. But there were two very special trees that God brought forth from the ground in the very middle of that garden, the tree of life and that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave Adam and his wife Eve some very important directions and even warnings about their use of these trees and its fruit. As God told them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You see, in the perfect sinless world, in the perfect creation that God had made, Adam and Eve had everything that they needed and so much more. They were perfect. They had a perfect relationship with each other and a perfect relationship with God. They had a perfect paradise for home that perfectly supplied every single thing that they needed. So when God tells them not to eat from the fruit of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he wasn't throwing them some garbage scraps and then telling them to keep their hands off this amazing feast that he put in front of them. No, everything that they needed and so much more was provided for them. Everything that they needed to sustain their life was there for them, freely given as a gift to them in that garden. God simply asked that they would refrain from eating the fruit from just that one tree, because doing so would bring about death. Now, some people might ask, then why put it there at all? If God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit of that tree, then why did he put it there? Take that tree out of the garden and the problem gets solved, right? What's God doing here? Is he trying to trap Adam and Eve? Is he testing them to see if they would be faithful to him? Was he setting them up for failure? You see, God wasn't putting that tree in the garden to trap his people. Rather, he was using that tree as an opportunity. And some have referred to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the first altar. It's the first place where God gave his people the opportunity to worship him. And by being obedient to this command that God gave them about the fruit of that tree, Adam and Eve could worship God, showing to him how much he was worth to them, showing him that he was worth more to them than anything else that that world could possibly offer. And in their perfection, in their perfect world, the opportunity to worship and to obey God with this fruit would have been a great joy and comfort for Adam and Eve. But like I said in the introduction, this Christmas tree brought forth pain, suffering, and frustration. Because Satan, in the form of a serpent, slithered his way into God's perfect garden with murder on his mind. Millennia later, Jesus would say about Satan that he is the father of lies and declare that Satan's native language were lies. And certainly that was his weapon of choice that he uses against Adam and Eve here in the garden as well. Do you pick up on what Satan is trying to do in what he says to Adam and Eve? From the first question that he poses to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which was patently false, by the way. Satan was trying to get God's people to think, yeah, that doesn't really seem fair. And then following that up with a bold-faced lie, you will not surely die. And then kind of a half-truth, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It was Satan's desire that Adam and Eve would conclude, God's holding out on us. There's something better for us out there that God can't give to us, or that God doesn't want to give to us. And so as Adam and Eve shared bites of the forbidden fruit, the problem of sin became their reality. Their eyes were indeed opened, like Satan had said. But now they knew good and evil from experience. They knew good that they had lost, that they had thrown away so carelessly, and they knew the evil that they now possessed and that now possessed them. And God's perfect creation shattered into a million pieces like an ornament hitting the floor. But maybe you're wondering, like others have, is it really that big of a deal? And they ate some fruit. It seems rather innocuous, not exactly the epitome of evil, is it? After all, as the saying goes, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, so why would a piece of fruit cause God to go away? As you probably really understand, it's really not about the fruit. It was about the mindset. It was about the heart that was behind the action that they carried out. You see, Satan had convinced Adam and Eve that there was something out there better than God. Convinced them that there was something that they needed, something they should desire, something that could give them joy and goodness way more than God could give them joy and goodness. And so rather than loving and trusting in God, they fell in love with the idea of being God and getting to trust and follow their own sinful desires for what was best for their life. You see, that's really what the essence of sin and evil is. When God wrote down on stone tablets the law that he first wrote on everyone's hearts, the first commandment that he gave is this: you shall have no other gods. That's primary. And when you really think about it, every single commandment that follows, all of the other nine, they all follow that same basic focus. Don't have anything in your life that you love and that you pursue and that you trust in and look to for good in your life more so than you love and trust in the one true God. You see, and that's the dastardly thing about sin and evil. That's the real heinous nature of sin. That Satan takes something that God puts forth as an opportunity to worship and trust in him and turns it into something bad. Because the problem is, Satan hasn't stopped thinking about murdering God's people. And he hasn't stopped going on the attack. He continues to sink the venom of his lies into our hearts and our minds and our actions too. Again, that's why sin is so difficult. Because God doesn't have to convince you to build a massive shrine to some pagan idol and worship it in your home. He doesn't have to convince you to become sort of a hardened atheist who rejects God altogether. He doesn't have to turn you into some sort of a psychotic serial killer. He doesn't have to turn you into a hopeless drug addict. He just has to convince you that there is someone or there is something in this life, in this world, that is better than God. That you love more than you love God. That you trust in for good more than you trust in God for all the good in your life. And as Satan continues to go on the attack with his lies, because we possess the sinful nature that we've inherited from our first parents, we so often follow in their footsteps, don't we? We fail to worship God with our obedience. And we fail to worship God with our obedience, whether we love our kids more than we love God, or whether we love adultery more than we love God. And we fail to worship God with our obedience to His will, whether we put our trust in the opinions of our culture and our society more than God, or whether we trust in the opinions of the Prophet Muhammad more than God. We fail to worship God with our obedience, whether we have sinful thoughts in our minds or whether those sinful thoughts take action in our lives. Because time and time again, we as sinners, we love and we trust in and we look to other things for joy more than we look to God for those things. Which ultimately means that much like Adam and Eve, we've determined in our hearts that rather than letting God be God in our lives, we'd rather let ourselves be God in our lives. Which makes us just as guilty, just as evil, just as fallen as Adam and Eve. Which makes us just as deserving of death as they were for eating that forbidden fruit. Which makes it warranted that we ought to be just as fearful of God as they were when He came and they hid from His presence. But what does a God of grace do? What does a God of grace do for His fallen creation? He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't cast them away from His presence forever. Yes, He tells them that there would now be pain, and there would be suffering, and there would be frustration. There would be death in the world now because of sin and because the world had been plunged into sin. But instead of pulverizing His creation, God instead comes to them with a promise. Standing at the foot of the tree of rebellion, God makes a promise to do something about the problem. Speaking directly to Satan, God declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To Satan, God declares, "You might think that you won the victory here, but you haven't. No, the victory is mine. And you are going to be crushed eternally like the sniveling snake that you are." And look how God says He was going to go about making that promise fulfilled. He says an offspring of the woman, a true human being who would be born of woman, he would be the one born into this world who would solve the problem of sin. And I think we know who that is. It's the one whose birth gives us so much peace and comfort and joy. It's the one whose birth we prepare our hearts to celebrate at Christmas time. It's our Savior Jesus, born of woman, true God and true man, that would fulfill this promise to solve the problem of sin. And this offspring of the woman, his crushing of Satan's head, it meant that he himself would be struck with a fatal blow on another tree. that he himself would suffer the punishment for sin and death and hell that sinners like Adam and Eve and you and I and all people in this world deserve. That he would face the death that we've earned by our sins. So that that promise made at the tree of rebellion might be fulfilled with a tree of promise. The tree of the cross, on which the Savior of the world crushed Satan's head and paid for the sins of all. Maybe you've caught it before, but at a couple of different liturgy services that we use in our worship, right before communion, we say this: Jesus Christ brought the gift of salvation to all people by his death on the tree of the cross, so that the devil, who overcame us by a tree, would in turn by a tree be overcome. And so during these days of Advent and Christmas, as you sit and enjoy your Christmas trees in your living room, remember that tree of rebellion. The tree that produces pain and suffering and frustration. The tree that brought forth death. Because it reminds us why that Savior had to be born for us. But as you do so, as you see those lights, remember the light of the world. The light of the world who was born of a virgin who came into this world so that he might crush the serpent's head on that tree of the curse, the tree of the cross that he faced for us. May those trees fill our hearts with so much peace, with so much comfort, with so much joy, because God kept his promise and he sent the Savior for us. Amen. The peace of God, which goes beyond all human understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.